Okay, everybody, get your game face on. Here we are. Welcome to the study. We've got a great passage, as always, to look at. And as we get started, I need to just welcome some people that are watching us that don't normally watch us. From this point on, this study is going to appear live on Sermon Audio on the front page of their website. And so I need you to brush your teeth when you come, kind of look sharp, look nice, put a good shirt on. Sermon Audio is really probably the most strategic place in the world for Reformed preaching and teaching. And so it's a collecting place for the strongest Bible preachers around the world. And so anyway, for us to be on their front page every time we do this study is an incredible thing. So this will make the distribution far greater. Stephen Lee heads that up. He's a good friend of mine, and by his initiative, he wanted us to be on his web page. So that's one thing. And then we have set up a lot of new outlets, and I'm going to just read this because I'm not technologically savvy, but the men's Bible study, which is what you're present at, can be found as a podcast. We've started a new podcast with all of our lessons, and there's over 100 of them. There's like 102, 103, something like that. It now has a new name because we've had to go into so many new venues, and we're just calling it the Bible study. So it will forever in our hearts be the men's Bible study, but because so many ladies are going to be watching this around the world, we're just going to call it the Bible study.
Like the university.
Thank you, Kent. So you can find it as just the Bible study, and it's going to be on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pandora, Google Podcasts, et cetera, YouTube, as well as on the One Passion website, and I guess maybe Trinity website, something like that, Kent's website.
What about Herb's?
Herb's website, okay. So, anyway, you can access our studies, all of them, and of course they're all free, and so you can just watch any one of these. You want to start at the very beginning and get a running start. So, and just to tell you this as well, you probably know this, but all of these studies are going to be put into a Romans commentary, a hardback Romans commentary that'll be two volumes of 800 pages each. So it'll be a total of 1,600 pages, which will be quite the commentary. So anyway, this study has become very strategic, certainly for me. I hope that it's been very strategic for you and your spiritual life, and I know it's strategic in the lives of so many other people. As I travel around, they all come up to me and just say, "Be nice to Kent."
Yeah.
So, So, in fact, Amy says that to me. So, so let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we look now into your word. We are grateful for the infallibility of your word, that it is pure truth, and we need truth. We live in a world of lies. We are constantly bombarded. Every time we turn on TV, every time we open the computer, we are just being hit on all sides by lies and the ideologies of this bankrupt world system. And so we need truth, just even in this 1 hour, to try to counter balance everything else that's coming at us. So use this study to further sanctify us, strengthen us. So I pray for these men, your abundant grace would be lavished upon them. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 20 and 21, which were two verses that we did not address last time that I intended to address, but I think the Lord obviously wanted us to tap the brakes, as Kent would say, just for a moment and slow down and look at these two verses, because they're very important verses, and they deal with missions. They deal with taking the gospel to places where the gospel has never gone. They deal with getting out of the holy huddle and going to the corners of the earth to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is going to be our focus in this study today. And I pray that God will use this in your life to elevate the importance of missions. And when I say missions, I'm talking about taking the gospel to lands and to places and to people where they do not know the gospel, and to bring the saving message of Jesus Christ to them. And it comes with great sacrifice and comes with great inconvenience. So many times it involves going to another culture, sometimes to have to learn another language, to leave family, relatives behind, and to get on a plane and go to another land that is a very dark place, false religion, no knowledge of Christ. And that was the ambition of Paul. And he opens his heart for a moment in these two verses, because this is the tip of the spear for the Apostle Paul. Think about all the doors that could have opened for Paul, an apostle, where he could have stayed in one place, where he could have just parked, had a simpler life, could have had an easier life, but he was a man on the move. There was no grass growing under his feet, and he was driven with a holy ambition to reach more souls for Christ, much like what George Whitefield would say in the 18th century: the world is now my parish, to take the gospel around the world. So I want to read these two verses, and they're verses that are easy to pass over. They're verses that are easy to move on to some other verses that might grab your attention more, but these are very significant verses. So the title of this is Holy Ambition. H-O-L-Y. And Paul writes, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." If I was to ask you, what book in the Bible do you think most and best sets forth missions, I wonder what you would say. What immediately comes to my mind is the book of Acts, which records the expansion of the early church and Paul's three missionary journeys are laid out for us in the book of Acts, from beginning in Acts 13 and extending to the end when he ends up in Rome. And so the book of Acts is certainly a book of missionary endeavor. We could say the four Gospels, because they each end with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that I have commanded you. And so we could say the Gospels, because they all end on this high pinnacle of the Great Commission. We could say the book of Genesis, which has the Abrahamic covenant, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through this seed of Abraham. And interestingly enough, we could say the book of Psalms, which is an appeal that all nations would praise the Lord. Say unto all the nations, the Lord reigns. And that presupposes that you go to all nations, and bring them into a saving knowledge of the Lord so that they can praise the name of the Lord. I mean, missions is very important in the Bible, and there's a real sense that God is a missionary God. Jesus Christ is a missionary son. God has sent his son into this world on a mission of salvation. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. He has been dispatched from the courts of heaven and sent into this world on a mission to apply the saving work of Jesus Christ, the great missionary, to the hearts of those who are the elect and who believe. But you can also make a case that the book of Romans is a missionary book. And there are major commentaries that when you read the introduction and they talk about the purpose of the book of Romans, they inevitably come to this point of stressing that Paul's purpose in writing the book was to establish missions because he is a missionary himself. And so it's that way from the very beginning of the book. And just to remind you, in chapter 1, where Paul's prologue, in chapter 1, verse 5, he's talking about the gospel. And he says that he is preaching the gospel, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And so he just puts his cards on the table right there early on, that the preaching of the gospel is to be used by God to bring about the obedience of faith. That's the bottom line, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles, ethnos, comes into our English language, ethnics or ethnic groups, to bring all people groups around the globe to the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning, there's this missions mindset. And then when you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul writes, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. The Greeks were the upper class. The barbarians were the lower class. The Greeks were those who were cultured and educated and had social graces and had been well polished. The barbarians were those who were uncouth, who had no training, who were really in the basement of the social order. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians. And it's a literary device I've told you before known as inclusio, where it's both extremes and it implies in everyone and everything in between. And Paul is saying, I'm under obligation to every human being on planet Earth to bring the gospel to them if God, by his good providence, will open those doors or send me to those places. But if you're breathing, you're my mission field. If you're breathing, I'm after you with the gospel. And then in the next verse, verse 15, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there he divides the human race in a different way. In verse 14, it was by social strata, the upper class, the lower class, everyone in between. Now he flips it in verse 16, and it's a religious segmentation of Jews and Greeks. Well, that covers everyone. A Greek here is a Gentile, a non-Jew. And so at the very beginning, Paul, of this book, just tells us, the whole world is my parish. The whole world is my mission field, and I'm driven to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't sit still. I can't stay back. I've got to go. And then the theology that is taught from chapter 1 through chapter 8 is really a theology defining this message that we take to the world. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, chapters 9 and 10, even election, that God has gone before us and he's already chosen those from around the world who will believe. We just need to show up with the gospel and to preach the gospel. And the elect will be brought to faith in Christ. And then in chapter 10, and I'm just kind of laying a foundation, even for my own thinking. In verse 13 of chapter 10, Paul opens the lens to include really anyone and everyone, wherever you are. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's only one way of salvation. Doesn't matter what your ethnic group, doesn't matter what your religious background. There's only one way of salvation. And if we don't get the gospel to you, you will perish in the flames of hell forever. There's no one can go to heaven without confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Otherwise, we can just put missions on the back burner. Otherwise, we can just let them go their own way, and if they just have to be good or be very sincere with whatever their idolatry is, then God will accept them. No, they're already condemned because of Adam's sin has been imputed to them because of their own sin nature. And so that means people need to be sent to take the message. So look at verse 14, Romans 10, verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, those are rhetorical questions. The answer is they cannot call upon a name that they have never heard. And then he says, how will they hear without a preacher? We got to send out preachers to preach the name of Christ. And there are other second-tier kind of missionaries that are needed. But the top tier is preachers of the Word of God. And so look at verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? And that word sent underscores that the local church is to be the sending agency to send out preachers. They are not to just go on their own. They're not to be self-appointed. They are to be examined and tested and appointed and then sent. And they are so precious. At the end of verse 15, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of glad tidings. The feet there represent the travel and taking the gospel to people and to lands and to places where they do not know the name of Christ. And there's only one part of the body that is identified here as gorgeous, and that's the feet of the missionary. The feet of the preacher that's sent out to go. And it's been well said, there's going to be a beauty contest in heaven one day. And the part of the body that God's going to be looking at is the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. And then verse 16 talks about the challenge. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, the missionary is going out into foreign land that it's tough plowing. And so you don't send the B team. I mean, you send the A team because it's the hardest work, because they will be met with the greatest resistance and the greatest opposition. Who has believed our report? The implied answer is hardly anyone, at least initially. And then the next verse, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the word of Christ means the word about Christ. Not the word from Christ, though the scripture is from Christ, but this means the word about Christ. And so the preacher must preach Christ. Preach Christ and him crucified. He'll end up preaching the full counsel of God, but only once they're converted. Initially, we just preach the gospel. We preach Christ to them, that they would be saved. And then verse 18, And I say, surely they have not heard, have they? And he quotes now Psalm 19, which is really talking about general revelation of even the sun giving a witness around the globe of his presence. Paul applies it here for the preaching of the word of God. And he says, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And in this context, that's referring to the preachers going to the ends of the earth, being sent out wave after wave after wave of preachers of the word of God. And so I say all this by way of introduction, that as we come to these verses in Romans 15, this isn't airdropped out of thin air, and all of a sudden Paul introduces the subject of missions, and we've never even been talking about it. No, this has been on his front burner the whole time. Paul himself is a missionary. He writes this book of Romans on his third missionary journey. So he's not just twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the next opportunity to speak. Even when he's not preaching and when he's not teaching, he's writing scripture. I mean, think about sitting down and writing Romans and really pulling your thoughts together in a very organized and structured manner, and the precision of the words, etc. Of course, all being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes the book of Romans from Corinth, which was the most carnal church he ever had to deal with. Corinth was in a category unto itself. Just one headache after another, dealing with the immaturity and the carnality of the people in Corinth. And even while Paul is there in Corinth, he's redeeming the time. He's making the most of even that opportunity. And he writes the book of Romans as a missionary while on a missionary journey. So, as we come to these verses, and Paul talks about missions, there's a continuity of thought that he's had on the table. And I want that continuity of thought to be a dominant thought with us here today, that we've got to get the word out. We've got to get the message out. We've got to get the gospel out. And I don't know what part you play in that, because not everyone is supposed to go to the mission field in another culture. That'd be the worst thing to happen to missions. But we're either going or we're playing some part in sending to get the word out. So let's look at this. It was a longer introduction than what I'd planned. So I want you to note the ambition, verse 20. Paul begins, excuse me, "And thus I aspired." And I just want to stop there for a moment. This word, aspired. Paul was a highly motivated man. You've got to be motivated if your life is going to count for Christ. And this aspiration is a compound word. If you're in the ESV or the NIV, in your translation, it's ambition. And we normally think of ambition in a negative way, don't we? Selfish ambition. But there's also a godly ambition. And Paul was driven with a godly ambition. You lift up the hood of Paul's heart and look down in the engine, what's driving him, that there is a massive horsepower inside of Paul generated by the Holy Spirit that's just driving him. He just lived in fifth gear. So this word aspired, I just want to talk about it for 1 second, because I want you to aspire as well. It's a compound word, two words that come together in the Greek. And the first word, I'm going to just pronounce it because you're going to recognize it, is philo. And you hear Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And philo means to love. Then the second word that connects with it is the word time, which means honor. And the word here literally means to seek after honor, to love honor, or to aspire to greatness, to be ambitious. Now, that swings both ways, as so many things in the Bible do, good and bad. I told you last week, it's like cholesterol. There's good and bad cholesterol. There's good and bad ambition. And the bad ambition is you seek honor for yourself. You're promoting yourself. And we're talking about things in the kingdom of God that you're pushing to the spotlight, to the forefront. And the Bible, I love the parable in Luke 11, something like 8 through 14, I'm guessing at that. But it says, when you're invited to someone's house, don't go to the head of the table and just automatically assume that you're supposed to sit at the head of the table, because it's going to be embarrassing for you when the person who's supposed to be sitting at the head of the table comes walking into the room. And the host, in front of everyone around the table, comes to you and asks you, would you please get up and go to the end of the table, because that's the only seat that's left. And so you're having to grab your plate and your cup, and everyone's looking at you, and you're like trying not to make eye contact, and you go down to the end of the table and you plop down. And then the guy who is supposed to sit there, the host actually seats him. The first guy seated himself. And so Jesus told that as a parable, which was just a rebuke to the Pharisees. And he said, don't go sit down at the head of the table. Who do you think you are? You sit at the end of the table, and if the host wants to move you up, the host will move you up closer to the head of the table. But don't go there to start with. You sit at the end of the table. You find a lower place, and then you ask to be moved up. So that's just an illustration of wrong ambition and self-promotion and self-exaltation, to just place yourself at the head of the table. In Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And empty conceit is you think more of yourself than you ought to think of yourself. I mean, who in the world are you? So that's the negative side, okay? And we understand that. But what we need to understand is there's also a positive side to ambition. And I think too many Christians have kind of unplugged ambition. And they think it's spiritual to have no ambition. They think it's spiritual to just be passive. They think it's spiritual to just sit there. And if something drops out of heaven and hits you on top of the head, okay, then maybe I'll pray about it. No, you need to be moving. You need to be ambitious for the kingdom of God, ambitious to be doing God's work. This word is a rare Greek word, and it's only used three times in the New Testament. There's two other places. And the first time that it's used is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. And let me just read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, we, and the we refers to all Christians, by the way. In my Bible, if I could hold it up and if you could see it, I've taken a ballpoint and gone through the first nine, really, I kept it going in this chapter, first nine verses, and I've drawn a circle around every time I see the word we, because it makes a verse like this really jump off the page, that Paul's not talking about just apostles. He's not talking about just elders or deacons. He's talking about we. He's talking about every new creature in Christ Jesus, verse 17. But here in verse 9, listen to the verse. He says, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. You need to have a holy ambition to live your Christian life in a way that is pleasing to God at every point, at home, at work, wherever you are, at church. You need to be pleasing to God. And there is some bad teaching out there today that intended well, but, and I've talked about it before, but it's to simply say this, that no matter how I live, I'm pleasing to God. And because I'm justified by faith. And so therefore, all I do is just look backwards in my Christian life, back at my point of justification, and it doesn't matter really how I live my life. And that is so bogus. Paul has a burning ambition, and he says every Christian ought to have a burning ambition, and that is that your life would be pleasing to God, and that clearly implies it might not be at this point pleasing to God. The other time it's used is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, in which Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, make it your ambition. Get an ambition. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Like, you just have your nose and everybody else's business. Why don't you take care of your own business? You're being a busybody. You're being a gossiper. You're sticking your nose into places that you're just in way over your pay grade. Just take care of your own life. So, ambition is a good thing. So I want to ask you, would you characterize yourself as an ambitious person? In your ambition, do you seek for self-glory or for God's glory? Is it to build your kingdom or is it to build the kingdom of God? Is it to build a name for yourself or is it to spread the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to make certain that we are ambitious. And second, that your ambition is fueled by living for the glory of God. That you're fueled to expound and exalt the name of Christ. You just happen to be an attorney on the side. You just happen to own a store on the side. You just happen to be an electrician on the side. Your number one job is to be ambitious to spread the kingdom of God and the glory of God. So that's the ambition. Now, second, I want you to note the proclamation, because here's Paul's primary strategy for reaching the lost world for Christ. It's the next four words: to preach the gospel. Paul's ambition was to preach the gospel. His strategy was to get the gospel out. Paul was a gospel man. And the number one strategy for getting the gospel out is to preach it. Now, we need to get it out in many other alternate strategies. We need to teach it. We need to sing it. We need to counsel with it. We need to witness with it. I mean, there's so many pipelines of distribution for getting the gospel out. We need to write it so that people can read it. But the number one pipeline of distribution for getting the gospel out is the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is just made to be preached. It's meant to be preached. And you read from Genesis to Revelation, there's one primary means of grace, and that's the preaching of the Word of God. You read the Old Testament, it's the prophets. You read the Gospels, it's John the Baptist and Jesus. You read the book of Acts, it's the apostles, the preachers, et cetera, et cetera. All the way down to the end, in the book of Revelation, there's an angel flying in the sky crying out, "Fear God," and preaching from the air. So this proclamation that Paul announces here is the primary means of getting the Word of God out. And what's driving Paul for this is Paul knows there's no other way of salvation. People who die without hearing the name of Christ do not go to heaven. They go to hell, and rightly and justly so. They're not going to hell because of their unbelief. If they've never heard of Christ, there is no unbelief. You've never rejected the gospel because you've never heard the gospel. No, you go there because you're a sinner. Yeah, you go there because you've violated the law of God written on your heart. And so Paul he realizes he is compelled to get this gospel message out. And, you know, when you turn to the back of your Bible, don't do it now, but you look at the maps and you just try to keep up with Paul's missionary journeys. It's extraordinary where all he went. So that's the proclamation. And so to preach the gospel. Just one point of application here. It is critically important for you that you are in a church that preaches the gospel. That you're in a gospel-preaching church. And if you're in such a church, you're in a blessed place. You're in Beulah land on heaven. I mean, you're in a good place if they're preaching the pure gospel. And that's the kind of church you need to be in, because that's the kind of church Paul was planting on his journeys. Now, the third thing I want you to note is the location. And this is important, the location. Still in verse 20, he says, not where Christ was already named. To name Christ is synonymous with saving faith. It's synonymous with confessing Christ. It's synonymous with professing Christ, is to name the name of Christ. And so that presupposes that you have heard the name of Christ. You have to hear the name of Christ if you're going to name the name of Christ, right? And so Paul understood what his mission was here on the earth. It was to take the gospel to places where people have never named the name of Christ. And that's what he says here, not where Christ was already named. Paul was a pioneer missionary. Paul was a trailblazer. Paul was wanting to preach the gospel in places where there were no churches, where there were no Bible studies, where there was no semblance of Christianity, to be the first man, in essence, to land on the moon with the gospel, to be the first man to land in that region with the gospel, and to establish a work of God there. And so Paul knew his mission. Now, I want to say again, not everyone is called to do what Paul was called to do here. And so most of us will be called to stay and pray and support and encourage and help and maybe occasionally go out on a short-term missions trip. Only a select few, but they are so strategic and they are so vitally important to the cause of Christ. They're the frontline warriors. And so I don't think there is a higher, more noble calling than to be a missionary who's called to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. I mean, you could be a missionary and go to some other place here in Dallas and take the gospel, and so you don't have to get on a plane and go someplace to do that. I want to be clear about that. But for Paul, it meant to keep moving the fence posts out, enlarging the area where the gospel has been going out. So that's why I'm so excited for us to even be doing this on live stream. I have no idea who around the world right now is a part of this study with us, or who just happened to randomly, supposedly, turn this on and to hear this. I'm excited for that we can be here but have an outreach wherever this will be going. So, fourth thing I want you to note is the illustration. So, Paul now uses a construction analogy. Some of you men are in real estate, and you can understand this. Paul says, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. When you plant a church, you are laying a foundation. And there's only one foundation for any church to be birthed, and it is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. There is no other foundation but Christ. And so those who are called to preach are either laying a foundation and then moving on. And someone else will come in and build up. Or you're building on another man's foundation. And so Paul says, what God has for me, my ministry is not to build up on another man's foundation. My ministry is to go in, clear the land, plow the field, sow the seeds, lay the foundation, and prepare it for someone else to come. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3 real quick, I just want to read these a couple of verses. It's just one book to the right. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul understood this. Beginning in verse 6, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so Paul is such a sovereign grace man. He didn't want there to be any misunderstanding. There's only one church builder, and that's Christ. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. All I did was throw out the seed, and all Apollos did was show up with some water. That's all we did. It was God who germinated that seed. It was God who caused that growth. It is God who brought that harvest. And so, look at the next verse. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. We're just a bunch of nobodies telling everybody about somebody. We're just a bunch of nobodies sowing the seed, watering. God is everything. But God caused the growth. Verse 8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. And Paul is humbled, but he's also overwhelmed that I'm a fellow worker with God. That's a pretty good team. You know, that I can partner with God in ministry? Absolutely. When you do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. Now, if you're just going to try to redesign church and come up with your own idea for what a church ought to be and come up with your own self-styled message, you're not a fellow worker with God. You're just flying solo. Or you may have the devil as your partner. But when you do it God's way, using God's word, then you're a fellow worker with God. That's what he's saying. He says, you are God's field, God's building, saying that to the church at Corinth. Now, look at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. That's talking about in Acts chapter 18, when Paul first came to Corinth, and he preached the gospel, and he created a riot, and he was ready to leave town, and God appeared to him and said, don't leave, I have many people in this city. No one was saved yet. It's a strong case for sovereign election. I already have people that I have chosen. They're in this city. You nail your feet to the floor. You keep preaching, and I'm going to bring them into the kingdom. So, Paul said, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. That's Apollos. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. You've got to go according to the builder's architectural plans. You can't just be making this up as you go. You have to be careful to build the church according to what God has stated in his word. Now, verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's referring to the preaching of Christ and the teaching of Christ and the doctrines of Christ. So that's the illustration that Paul gives, and I think we understand this. And what a privilege it is for us who are not called to go to other places, who can stay here and be a part of laying a foundation for a new church plant here, and be a part of a new church and build up from that plantation foundation and be able to stay here. And as many of you know, I've been preaching here at Trinity Bible Church, and what a privilege it is to be a part of both laying a foundation and building up. And everyone needs to go through that once in their life. This is my second time, so, because I was run out of the other church. Anyway, there's one last heading I want to give you, and I've got short time, and this is so good. I'll comfort you with this. I have to get to the airport. So verse 21 is the realization. And Paul realized that his ministry of taking the gospel to other lands was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so he says, verse 21, but as it is written, and he now quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15. And I had planned on taking us back to Isaiah 52 and verse 15. I don't have time to do it. In the second half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, there are four what we call servant songs. They are messianic prophecies of the coming of Meshua, the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these four servant songs are some of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. And it climaxes with Isaiah 53. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him, etc. That whole passage. It actually begins at the end of Isaiah 52. It's one of these very unfortunate chapter divisions where when they spliced it in the wrong place. And it really should be spliced at Isaiah 52, verse 13. And that starts the fourth and final servant song. And it begins in verse 13 with the exaltation of God's servant. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Mark is written to show that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He's come to do the will of God. He's come to do the saving work of God. That's verse 13, that this servant is high and lifted up. He is exalted. The next verse, though, talks about his path to the exaltation, and it's a path of suffering, and it's a path of humiliation. And that's what the Jews could not comprehend. They saw their Messiah riding into town on a white stallion, coming to conquer the Roman Empire and to take over. And they did not understand that Christ will come riding on a white stallion at his second coming. But at his first coming, he will be meek and lowly. He will be like a shoot that'll push up through the ground. And there will be nothing in him that will be attractive, that will draw our attention to him. That's verse 14. The next verse is the verse that this is taken from. And it says that the kings of the earth will be astonished and be amazed when they hear of this exalted king who will be raised up higher than their thrones. And his kingdom will be greater than their kingdoms. And it will be jaw-dropping for the kings of the earth when they are told of this King of kings and Lord of lords, one far greater. Well, the only way these kings will ever know will be there will be preachers who will go out and who will proclaim the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And when these kings hear of this greater king, that a greater than Solomon is here, they will be astonished and they will be amazed. But how few will believe? And that's how Isaiah 53, verse 1 begins. Who has believed our report? And the answer is not hardly anyone. So with that as a backdrop, I'm down to 1 minute. With that as a backdrop, I just want you to know that I know. Let's look at this verse. They who had no news of him shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand. The they refers not only to the kings, but all who are citizens in their kingdom. That when this message arrives on their shore, and when the preacher comes forth to preach, they who had no news of him, and the hymn refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even know what his name is. We don't know anything about him. They who had no news of him, they've never heard the name of Christ. They shall see. They shall see the truth. They shall see the description and the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only will they see, they will understand, because the preacher will open up the scripture and he will explain this to them. And so it continues in verse 21, and they, referring to the same unbelieving Gentiles from the nations of the world, and they who have not heard, they don't even have a clue, they've never heard, shall understand. And the understand goes further than the see. You see many things you don't understand, but you don't understand anything you hadn't already seen or been told. And so this is a 1-2 punch. First, they see the truth, and then by the exposition of the truth and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who's been sent out into the four corners of the earth, now they understand and are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, I am the fulfillment of this. Isaiah saw my day, and he was glad. Isaiah saw the day of every missionary who is sent out from a local church to carry the gospel and to do the most noble thing of all, to preach that gospel. Oh, he's going to need administrators, and he's going to need publishers, and he's going to need medical help, and he's going to need other people on the mission field with him, sure. And even Paul needed Luke with him, and he needed Timothy with him, and he needed, you know, Barnabas with him, and that entourage of people. But on the front line is the one who opens his mouth and preaches Christ and him crucified. Paul here includes this verse. It's an extraordinary use of the Old Testament. And Paul's theological grasp of Scripture to be able to reach back 800 years earlier and to pull this thread out of the tapestry of Isaiah and now weave it into his magnum opus in the book of Romans. But again, it's not just Paul. It's everyone who's sent with the message to take it to people who have never seen and who have never heard. So just to end this in a very specific one point of application, I don't know what God is doing in anyone's heart, and I just know people are watching this as well around the world. It may be that God is tapping you on the shoulder. It may be that God is beginning to tug on your heart and separate you, that you would be sent to a land, to a place where they've never seen, or they've never heard. And I want to reinforce again, there's no guilt if God's not doing that in your life, because he's not sending everyone. But if God is at work in your heart and in your life, this is arguably the greatest calling that could ever call on someone's life, to take the gospel where it's never been. And so if by God's providence we're looking at this passage today and you've been thinking and praying and wondering, perhaps this is God's message to your heart to push you from first base to second base, to get you further down that path. But for Paul, this has Paul's name written all over it. And we need to understand the supreme importance of what he's saying here in missions. So, that's our study today, men. It's a great study because it's from the Word of God. So, we've got just a couple minutes just here in the room. Anyone have a question? We've got a traveling microphone that we can toss around. If anyone wants to make a comment, raise a question. Yeah, back here. We got the traveling microphone. Oh, you've already got it. Okay.
Dr. Lawson, I'm thinking of our pastor friend in Canada who has been arrested for preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
And it is in a maximum security prison and in solitary confinement.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering, if that should happen to you, maybe we could smuggle you in a cell phone so you could preach to it, and then Kent could make sure it got
I'm sure Kent would be willing to go to jail with me. Yeah, I know that pastor very well. His name is James Coates. He's been one of my students in the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary and has now graduated. I've actually flown to Canada and preached for him in his church. A couple years ago, I was amazed as I preached in his church. The thing about Canada, because it's so spread out, and there's so few gospel preachers, I just couldn't believe that people actually drove 5 and 6 hours to come to hear the preaching of the Word of God. But that's what they do, especially when there's a conference. And he has a very strategic ministry there. And he is an expositor, and he's a gospel man. In fact, his wife texted me last night and is reading my book on the attributes of God. She said, how can I go through this difficult time as my husband is in prison and in maximum security? And she said, it's having a high view of God, and it's understanding the sovereignty of God. And, you know, praise the Lord for a wife like that, who understands that even our trials are ordained of God for a purpose and a reason for a greater good. And what's interesting is there's going to be another preacher in their church stand up to preach, and I'm sure he will be subsequently arrested. So it's just like a lineup of men walking off the gangplank and praying that the government will come to their senses. So, yeah. James is a good man, and he's a strong preacher of the word, for sure. Yeah, anyone else? Okay. Well, I see it's 8 o'clock here Central Standard Time in Dallas at the iconic Herb's House. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer, men. I will be out of town next week. But I will be back, I believe, the next week. And so we're just going to continue in our study of Romans. And I can only pray, and I will now pray, that God will use these two verses in each of our lives. One interpretation, many applications from a passage of Scripture. We know what it means. There'll be unique applications for each man in this room. Father, thank you for this Bible study this morning. It stirs our blood, really, to get in Paul's skin just for an hour and to feel his heartbeat. And Lord, I pray that that could be transferred to us, that this would be more than just an intellectual study, but that you would greatly ignite our heart for the gospel and to take the gospel to people. Lord, I thank you for these men that you've called to stay, and to stay here in Dallas and be a part of this study and to work and to raise their family. And I pray that you will continue to mature them and strengthen them, and that they will have their eyes open to the opportunities that are around them to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Men, blessings to you. I will be preaching, I meant to mention this, next Wednesday in Los Angeles with John MacArthur for a one-day special event that'll be on live stream. It's called the State of the Church. And MacArthur will preach twice. I'll preach once. And I'll preach at 3 o'clock, which will be 5 o'clock here next Wednesday. If you care to watch, MacArthur will preach at 10 o'clock and 5 o'clock. It'll be a 1 o'clock Q&A. And I think, and I'm sure you'll find it to be very helpful. And in a week and a half, MacArthur will be here, Lord willing, and be at Trinity to preach. So.